Acts, the second chapter, verse 45. Last two messages that I've preached have been tied into this passage as well here in Acts. Acts 2:45. So, this is the early church, the very first church established by Christ. This is after the just after the day of Pentecost, and Peter was preaching, and they were witnessing. And everyone that heard these speak, they heard it in their own original language. So there was this gift of tongues that followed the Spirit of God coming upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And the evidence, this was evidence that God was with them. This was proof. This is how God was proving, even Christ during his personal ministry used miracles to validate his authenticity, that he was exactly who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the coming Messiah. I remember one of the passages that in the scriptures that I like so much, is so clear, is the one where the men come with the one who's sick of the palsy, and they couldn't get in. Jesus was in a house teaching, and they couldn't get in. There were so many people around, such a big crowd all around the house, that they couldn't get in except to be able to access the roof. So they went on the roof, and they lowered the man down. And Jesus says to him, "Son," seeing their faith, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And immediately, the religious rulers or leaders of the day question in their hearts and mind, "Wow, who is this guy that thinks he can forgive sins?" Well, he's the Son of God. He can forgive sins. And so they questioned in their mind, and he knew the questions. He perceived what was in their hearts and in their minds. He knew their hearts and minds. So he said, "So that you may know that I have the power on earth to forgive sins," he turned and said to the man, "Son, take up thy bed and walk." So Jesus, throughout his ministry, whether it was walking on the water, raising Lazarus from the dead, these miracles were done for a purpose, and that was to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. And so Peter, this happens on the day of Pentecost. What is the evidence? What is the evidence in the early... This is part of the evidence in the early church that they were the church. They were authorized by God. They had the seal of God on what they were doing and what they were preaching and who they proclaimed themselves to be. This identified them. And other places in the scripture, you'll notice where they find disciples. There were some disciples thought to... I think it's not stated outright in the Bible, but it appears that these disciples were the disciples of Apollos, who was running around baptizing people. And he really didn't have the authority to baptize people. There are three that had the authority to baptize. John the Baptist first. He was sent by God. He had the authority to baptize. Jesus himself says in the book of John that he had the authority to baptize. Although he did not do the baptizing, his disciples did it in his name. So there's two. And then the third one is the New Testament church. And so how it's still Jesus' authority, by the way, through which a true New Testament church has the authority to baptize. We baptize by the authority of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew, we'll say it, we'll refer to that verse again today, Matthew 28. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples. Never did Jesus say, I'm giving all my authority to you. You know, do it right. You know, don't mess up. No. We only have the authority in Jesus Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, as he had promised, that he would return in the form of Spirit. And so only as we as a congregation, only as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, do we truly have the authority to administer baptism. Okay? So, that's kind of the setting that we're in. And so, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Many, many repent. Many are baptized. And they are added to the church. This is God's plan for every person. He wants every person to be saved. He wants every person to be baptized. He wants every person to be faithful member of a New Testament church. That's God's plan. And he's calling out to the world, and we know because we're sinners, that people fall short, don't they? Some will never accept Jesus Christ. Many will never accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's a tragedy. Many will not follow in baptism. And many who do follow in baptism will fall away and be unfaithful. So, there always will be a remnant of people. We may have ups and downs. Through the ages, there's been ups and downs in terms of how people respond, different places at different times. People may have responded really well at one point in time, but for whatever reason, their hearts become hard. You know, it's interesting to follow. I don't want to chase too many rabbits today. Because I want you to at least to know what the message was about when we're done. I said a lot of things, but I'm not sure which one I should really... I don't want to do that. But just kind of setting up the background here, and we'll get back to that, actually. So, in verse... Well, let's just go back up to verse 40. I think that'll just clear some things up. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He added them where? To the church. It's not God's plan or purpose for people to be saved and then wander around trying to serve God on their own. That's not his plan. Many people are doing that. Many people may not understand that they are in error. Maybe they're sincere. And maybe they do a relatively good job of representing Christ to the world. Maybe they're very good giving their testimony of salvation. Or maybe they have certain knowledge of the Word of God. They share that with others. Those aren't bad things. But God's plan for us is to be saved by his grace to be baptized and to join a local church. We as Missionary Baptists believe there's only really one kind of church. Scriptural churches What did I say before that? We believe there's only one kind of church. And anyway, I'm sure it'll come to me about 5 minutes from now. So we'll wait for that moment, and if it passes by, we probably won't notice. So the first question I want to ask, it's on your outline. What is a church? What is a church? A church, the word church, comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And ek, it's a compound word, ek, out of, kalesis, a calling. So it's like a calling out. We're called out, a call to meeting. And it was used in a secular way, and it had the same meaning. You know, it's not just a Bible word that only has a spiritual meaning. It was used commonly, and it was used of a gathering in the Greek government. They could have this ecclesia. They would call out this body of people to, what I understand, legislate, make decisions. It was lawful. It was recognized. It was authorized. This was the standard procedure of what to do. But they came out to form a body of citizens. And it was in accordance with the law. It was a lawful assembly. Now, some of the assemblies that we see on the news, some have permits, and they gather together, and they voice their concerns, and they voice their opposition, and they have the right to do so. Right? They have the right. They're authorized. Because why? Because they got a permit. And because we as Americans have the lawful right to assemble, and we have the lawful right to express our opinions. So those, but when they start tearing the storefronts down and burning things and throwing things through the window, there may be an assembly, but it's an unlawful assembly. All right? So I want to bring this word into the spiritual realm. A church is an assembly, but it's an authorized, it's a lawful, according to God's law, a lawful assembly. He accepts it. He recognizes it. It's legit, right? And there are other people who congregate that are congregating unlawfully, according to the Word of God and the power of Jesus Christ. So what is a church? It's a gathering. An assembly. Oh, okay, I think I just remembered that thing I lost 5 minutes ago. We only believe in one kind of church, a local, visible body of Christ. A local, visible body. If I'm going to go to church, I need a local place to go, right? Some of you are more local than others. But it's at least driving distance, right? Brother Hugh's still a member of this church. Only because circumstances, he's not here, he's not able to attend, but those circumstances are beyond his control. They weren't in his control any longer. And so we will have him here as a member until he dies. Or until he maybe would request to not be a member, but we understand his circumstances. I am so glad that after so many years that he finally joined our church. And I still rejoice in the fact that he did. He wasn't the easiest. He's not a very big man, as you remember, as we know. But boy, he was hard to get under the water. But he did. And we were blessed and still blessed by that event. So a local visible body, a local visible assembly. The concept and the idea of the invisible body of Christ does anyone very little good. You can't attend that service. They don't have one. It's It's invisible. It's not local. You know, and the only way that I could see that even remotely working is if it was simply inclusive of all local churches. But that's not usually what the way the invisible universal body of Christ is depicted. There would be no service times for the universal invisible body. But for the local visible body of Christ, this church and other true churches, you can see us, you know where we meet, we invite people to come, and we preach the gospel. So that's the kind of church, and very easily proven by the Bible, James 2:2 says, "For if there should come into your assembly," all right, "a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes." This passage is going to talk about prejudice and how it can get into the hearts of God's people too, and to not be like the world and be impressed with worldly things. But the part of the verse that I really want to point out is when they come into your assembly. We're a church, we're a gathering, we're a body, and we assemble regularly. And I know it's the Lord's will that all the members of the church be here every time we assemble. And it's mine too. You need to be here. It's important. Hebrews 10:25, "We know by heart, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." So we see that the church is an assembly, and we are to assembly. And you know what? Assemble. And when we stop assembling, we walk away from that, we're going to, at some point, cease to be an assembly. And I've seen in my lifetime churches that struggled, churches that get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until finally there is no more church. So it's important. Our support, our commitment, our work in the church is so very important. In fact, it's the third step in pleasing and giving your life to God. You must be saved first, then you must be baptized, become a member of a local church, and faithfully serve the Lord as part of that church. Because that is the way that God has ordained for us to serve. This isn't my idea. You know, it's not your idea. This is the plan of God. This is the command of Jesus Christ. And this is what we see in the scripture. Those who heard Peter's message were cut to the heart, cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told to repent, and those who gladly received the word were baptized, and the Lord added to what? The church. The church. So next, I want to look at who established the church. Well, depending on what church you're talking about, church or so-called churches, there might be a lot of different ideas on who started the church. But the right answer, the biblical answer, is that Christ started his church. Christ founded the church. He started the very first church during his personal ministry on this earth. He says very plainly in Matthew 16, Matthew 16 and verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. Now, really, if you get in and study this out a little bit in the original language, it actually says something along the line. The word build, that's translated build in the English, comes from a word that means to build up or to strengthen. So in actuality, Jesus had already established a church, and he was going to make it stronger. He was going to build it up. It says very clearly, even without the word study, I will build my church. And he was going to do it with stones. Peter, the name Peter comes from his Greek name was Petros, and it means a rock. Jesus is the foundation, and we are the stones that build up the house of God. He uses us as stones to build up the house of God. So that's a little clarification on that verse. But very clearly, I will build my church. Jesus started the true church. Jesus started it during his personal ministry. And he gave the promise in the Great Commission. Brother Jim mentioned this morning in his lesson. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So there are other scriptures we could go to. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though viciously and relentlessly at times, were hunted and killed, did survive. Throughout the ages, the Lord's true churches survived. Some say there needed to be a reformation, a reform, that the churches needed to be reformed. No, not Christ's churches. Christ's churches were always on the earth, though small and hidden at times, they were always on this earth. And we believe, we who are members here, believe, and there is physical evidence to attest to this. It's not just what I choose to believe. There is physical evidence that would testify to the fact that there were indeed true churches throughout every age before us. And that our church comes from that line of churches. And true churches must come from that line of churches. If I get angry at you people and I say, that's it, I'm done with y'all, I'm going to go start the Church of Steve Miller. Don't join. I don't have the right to start churches. Churches have the right to start churches. That's the biblical example. Jesus started his first church, and then gave us the plan, showed us how churches were to be perpetuated. Galatians 3:21, I want to read this verse in connection with some of the statements I just made about what's technically called the perpetuity of the church or church succession. Galatians 3:21. Hold on just a minute. Yeah, it's Ephesians 3:21. And we'll read verse 20 as well. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. How long? All generations. There's not going to be some generations that the church was wiped out, that the Lord did not receive glory through his church. This is a principle. This principle of the church being in every age, God having an elect people, and in order to be part of the elect people, you need to be a member of the Lord's church. But God preserving a people. It's not because we just got more faithful during those tough times, and I say we as God's people in general through the ages. That people saw the need, got hunkered down, and got tougher. No, it's all by the grace of God. By the election of grace, God chose to preserve himself, a people. He did that at different times. It's seen clearly during the time of Elijah, when Elijah got all, you know, upset and thought he was the only one left. I'm the only one left, Lord, that loves you, and everybody else has forsaken you, and all of Israel's forsaken you, and I'm the only one. And what did God say? I have preserved for myself. This was God's doing. It's still God's doing. Why do I believe in church perpetuity? Because I believe in the power of God and I believe in the Word of God. And the Word of God attests, it teaches this truth. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. All generations. The church didn't need to be reformed. The church just wasn't recognized. The world, we're not too impressive to the world, right? We're just not that impressive. Sorry, I know that might not sound very, that you're just not very impressive. I'm not very impressive. People would come see our building and, oh yeah, that's a nice little church building, you know, especially if they're coming from one of the mega rich churches. There's a new one going up on Torrance Boulevard. You've seen it? It's a Coptic Orthodox. It's pretty fancy. One of the priests lives right next door here. Of that church. It's pretty fancy. I wonder, because I don't know that I will divert from that line of thinking. But anyway, the point was, you may see our congregation, wow, you know, on a bad day, and say, are you serious? Really? Are you serious? But I'm reminded that when Israel was chosen, God said to them, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. I chose you because you were the least. God can do great things through small people or a small amount of people. Or we're not trying to impress people with our physical wealth or physical blessings, but we should be more concerned about people being impressed by our godliness, our love in particular. So, Jesus established the church, and the book of Ephesians declares that it would be throughout all ages. And I believe that's the way it's termed in the older King James Version. I got this new King James Version, and it says all generations, but I like all ages. Throughout all ages, there's always been a church. And the Lord comforts his little churches by saying, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. I think there's many people that are going to miss out, thinking they were serving God in the right church. but they were wrong. So what does it take to constitute a church? What makes a church? What material did Jesus use to build his church? Not just anybody. He used saved people, but not just saved people. Saved and baptized people. That was the material. That was John the Baptist's ministry. He was preparing the way for Christ, and he was preparing the material for Christ. So that when Christ came, the material was ready. He could call these men out and establish a church. Men who were saved by God's grace and had been baptized by John. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So there was only one man that baptized people. And it wasn't specifically related to joining the church. And that was John. John was baptizing before Christ started his personal ministry. So he was requiring baptism. What did he require to administer the baptism? What did he require? Fruits befitting repentance. So we require the same thing today. How can I become a member of the church? First, tell me when you were saved. Tell me about your salvation, your conversion experience. If there's things in your life that you need to get straightened out, join the church and let the Lord help you straighten them out. You know, a lot of people make the mistake of thinking that, well, when I get some of these things out of my life, I'll join the church. Odds are you're never going to join the church if that's what you're trying to do. Satan's going to make sure that there's always something else you need to take care of. We sing an invitational song, "Just As I Am," right? Just as I am. When God starts convicting you and calling you, say, "Well, I'm too big a sinner. I need to quit smoking. I need to quit drinking, and then I'll be ready to become a Christian." No. You repent of that, you walk down the aisle, you need to kneel down here, you surrender yourself to Christ and you trust in Him and saving grace. And you're saved, you get a new nature, and you get the support of the church members and the church and all it has to offer. That's maybe a future message. And then will you have the power to really allow Christ to work in your life and get things right. Don't stay out there on your own. That's not the Lord's plan. Lone Ranger Christian. No. There's no such thing. You need to be a part of the body of Christ. So Jesus established his church. The assembly. The ecclesia. He established it during his personal ministry. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit returned to empower the church, and those were that it did. They received some power that the Lord's churches, we still have power. We should. The power of the Word, the power of the Spirit that takes that Word and delivers it to the hearts of men and changes them, changes their lives. Of course, as I said, what kind of material did he use? We'll go to Matthew, verse 3, 1 through 8. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt, and around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." And of course it goes on and says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. They were trusting in the wrong thing. John knew that. So what did he want? He wanted evidence of repentance, evidence of salvation. Are you really repenting? Are you really coming to God with a repentant heart? And you're going to, as the baptism portrays, you're going to die to the flesh and live unto God? He demanded evidence of repentance. I already mentioned that. That's all we want to hear from people. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, John had a special ministry, and now the church is the one that has the authority of, through Christ, to baptize. So what is baptism in reference to? Why do we do it? I don't want to re-preach last week's message. But baptism is important. It's essential. We must have it before we can be a part of the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, we're a body, we have many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You know, you can't be a member of the church until you get baptized. Got to have baptism to become a member of the church, because we're baptized into the body. There's only one person, and I was hitting all around this, and this was really my point. I failed to make it just a few minutes ago. John was the only one that baptized people not into a body. He was preparing that material for Christ to come to make that body, to build that body with that material. We're past that. We don't baptize people and say, well, good luck. No. Somebody gets saved, we say, you need to be baptized and become a member of the church. It's almost the same thing, right? It's almost the same. It is. It's in reference to becoming a member of the church. You need to be baptized and you become a member of the church. Not cutting people loose. Like I said, that was a special time for a special purpose. We're baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. And we know that, I won't go into a lot of detail, but the Corinth church had many divisions and problems in the church over divisions of this and divisions of that. And Paul is addressing that issue, the oneness of the body, the oneness of the Spirit. But we as one body, you're baptized into the body of Christ. So salvation, as important as salvation is, it's not enough to put you into the Lord's church. It's glorious. It's wonderful. You've been delivered from hell. What could be more important to you? And I want to go ahead and look at this last point. The church is most precious to the Lord. You know, I believe there's nothing more important, nothing more essential to us than to be saved by God's grace. If you're saved by God's grace, let me tell you something. That's great. It's good. It's great. It's the most important experience you can have in your life. But it doesn't complete the plan of God. I believe that Jesus wants people to be saved, and He willingly saves people, even people that he knows through his foreknowledge may not be faithful to him all through their life. He still saves them. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. That's the salvation of God. But it's not his plan for people to fall away. As I said earlier, the Lord wants you to be saved. He wants you to be baptized. And he wants you to be a member of the church and serve him faithfully as part of the church. That's the plan. And that's final, that final step, that those final ones that have accepted Christ, been baptized, and faithfully serve him in his church, that, whether you call it the bride, the elect, the called, the faithful, the chosen, many terms we could use. Brother Jim, kind of pulling that out of your lesson, you mentioned those things. Those people, that's what God had his eye on. That's what Christ has his eye on. To us, being saved is the most important thing that can happen, but Christ is looking beyond that. He's looking for something more. He's looking and anticipating being with his bride one day. And you all are important to me, but nobody's more important to me than my wife. She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, right? We've been joined together. And so has the church been joined to Christ. In Acts the 28th, well, let's not go there. Let's go first to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Starting with verse 5. Some I messed up, wrote down the wrong scripture. Okay. There was, I'll just tell you by memory. If some of you recognize where it's at, let me know. There's a treasure buried in a field. And a man finds this treasure. And in order to get the treasure, he buys the field. 1344. Thank you, Brother Ron. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Jesus gave up everything he was in glory to come to this earth in human form to buy the field. He paid for the sins of all of mankind, but his eye is on this. His eye is on those who love him. His eye is on those who are obedient to his commands. His eye is on those who are faithful to the end. Those precious souls through the ages that gave their lives. Persecuted Christians. Persecuted churches. He has his eye on those. He loves them and can't wait to be wed to them in eternity. That's the treasure in the field. And we, you, me, we have the privilege of serving him in the church that he purchased with his own blood. I'm sure that in heaven, every time a sinner repents, every time a sinner is saved, there's joy among the angels over a sinner that repents. But that's not the end of the story. He wants you to follow Him. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This tells us how Christ loves his church. I want to read one more verse of scripture and we'll stand and have a verse of song. It's in Revelation 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Who's going to be wed to Christ? Who did Christ die for? His church. Who's he going to be wed to? Who has made herself ready? We are made ready in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are made ready by a life of faith and God's grace working to produce godly works in our lives. That's who will be arrayed in white, ready to be wed one day to Jesus Christ. The church, so vitally important to our Christian lives and so beloved by Jesus. Let's stand. We'll have a verse of song.
Two 247.